Hello, and welcome to the Her and Him podcast. I'm Dale.
And I am Tamara.
And when two theologians get married, what you get
is a podcast.
Well, we are going back to the Bible. This is part two of what's going to be at least a two-part mini-series on the Bible here at the Her and Him podcast. We hope that we didn't bore you too much last time with our discussion on textual criticism. If you missed that, go back and check it out, and then come back to this episode, because we're going to be picking up that conversation right where we left it off.
Right.
So last week, we kind of laid some foundation for the conversation as we talked about the convictions that we have about the Bible, that it's inspired, meaning that it's God-breathed, that it's infallible, it's true in everything that it affirms, and because of that, it's authoritative. And then we spent a lot of time talking about how we know that the Bible we have today is what was written 2,000, 3,000 years ago when those documents were first penned, and how do we know that there aren't distortions that have come through the generations, and how do we know that it's the real thing? And so we spent a lot of time talking about that, but those really aren't the only questions that people have when it comes to accepting the authority of Scripture. So we want to dive into a few other questions this week, and then kind of bring it all back around to something a little bit more practical.
Yes. So kind of the first question we wanted to dive into on today's podcast is, how do we know we have the right books in the Bible, and who actually decided what Scripture is?
Right. Because when you look at the Bible, there wasn't actually the Bible until the third century.
Yeah.
It's this book that we have now that's bound together, this library of books, of 66 books written across thousands of years and across three different continents and by multiple different authors. Mm-hmm. How do we know that the documents in the Bible that we have today are the ones that are inspired, that are infallible, that are authoritative? Are there other books that should be in there that aren't in there? Who made all these decisions? And so we want to talk about that. And an important kind of center event begins in the third century.
Yes. So in the third century, was it 331?
Yes, in 331.
So in 331, it was actually Emperor Constantine who had commissioned that 50 Bibles be created for the Church of Constantinople.
Yeah, so that was where his headquarters was. Modern day Istanbul, Turkey.
Yeah. And so at that point, really how people were reading the scriptures is they were sharing them. They were sharing individual letters or individual books from the Old Testament. And there wasn't one place that you could access all 66 books.
Right. It was like trading cards at that point, or
yeah,
like Pokemon cards. Like,
exactly.
I'll trade you a Leviticus for a Second Peter.
Yeah, and it's actually kind of interesting because in other countries, that is still happening to some degree.
Oh, in China, definitely.
Yeah, even in Cuba, that was happening for quite some time, where no one had access to one Bible. So they would actually tear apart pieces of the Bible and you know, pass out letters or certain books. So that way a different church could be studying one while another church was studying another, because there weren't enough Bibles to go around, to have everyone have access to all 66 books at the same time.
Yeah, and we see that in places where the church is under heavy persecution.
Right.
And that was certainly the case in the early church, mm-hmm. Where it was a little bit more guerrilla than it ended up being later on, when Constantine came into power and basically took Christianity from being this persecuted group to being the religion of the empire.
Right. And so the issue during this time, where Emperor Constantine wanted 50 Bibles, those didn't exist yet. Like, they didn't exist in one place yet. And so that conversation that came about of what books made it into what we now know as the Bible happened at the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah. And depending on who you ask, the story gets told a little bit differently.
Hmm.
Some will argue that the Bible as we know it was put together at the Council of Nicaea in 325, or it was put together in 331 when Constantine commissioned those Bibles. But either way you slice it, there was definitely conversation about it that happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325.
Five.
Yeah. Want to make sure I got that right. 325.
And really what the Council of Nicaea was, it was a coming together of all church leadership that existed in the world at that time.
Literally all of them.
Yeah.
Kind of crazy. All like the bishops and the archbishops and everybody.
Mm-hmm. So it was the coming together of all church leadership at that time. And what they were discussing was a heretical faction that was happening within the church. And so as a group of leaders, they were having to discuss this heretical faction and what that meant to the church and how they were supposed to be responding to it. And at this time, Arius was the one who was leading this heretical faction that the church leadership needed to deal with at large.
Yeah, and the heresy was that Arius and his followers, known as Arians, and this idea is Arianism, not the same Arianism as Hitler, but still bad.
Either form, bad.
Yeah, either one is, anytime you see Arian anything, it's probably going to be bad for one reason or another, whether right. it's with, spelled with an I in there or a Y. Either way, just stay away from it. And the heresy was that God the Son, Jesus, wasn't actually eternal in the same sense that God the Father was, that God the Father had created God the Son before he created anything else, and then he created the world through God the Son. And so Jesus was kind of God's first and best creation. That's the heretical idea. The true idea is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all co-eternal, are all three uncreated, and they have existed in that triune Godhead from eternity past. So this was a conversation that they were having. Fun fact, at this council, St. Nicholas, he came up and he punched Arius in the face. That's right, jolly old St. Nick. Punched a guy out, actually slapped him in the face and knocked him on the floor.
This is one of Dale's favorite fun facts around Christmas time.
Yeah.
So you'll probably hear it again come December.
Yeah, pretty much. But at that council, they came up with what has now become known as the Nicene Creed, which is basically a list of here is what the right things to believe are. And every time throughout the generations of the church that would follow, where there would be this other heresy that would come up, they would get back together, they would discuss it, mm-hmm. and then they would amend and expand this creed that if you are in a more liturgical mm-hmm. church, they will often read these in service together. If you've gone through something like catechism, maybe you've memorized these. And so these are really important documents for the church. But in that council as well, they've discussed probably a list of the documents, the books, the letters that were authoritative scripture. And it's not that they were deciding which ones were and which ones weren't. They were recognizing and all agreeing upon what was already authoritative scripture.
And this was something that they would have already been studying and understanding as scripture itself. I guess this was really that official decision that was made, or the official stamp of approval that was saying, yes, we are all already understanding and agreeing that these are the scriptures, but let's just make an official statement about it, is really what was happening in.
Right. Let's collect them all together to get the one official list.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so as they were doing that, they had a few criteria that they were working off of. And one was authorship. We needed to know that if a book was going to be understood as authoritative, that we had to know who the author was, that that author was a recognized prophet, that that author was a recognized apostle or was connected to an apostle. And so where that was verifiable, that's kind of criteria number one. And the second is that the document was immediately and continuously accepted as divinely authoritative from the moment of its writing, and that it was kind of universally, continuously accepted as authoritative. And then the third one is that whatever is in that book doesn't contradict anything else mm-hmm. in the other books of scripture, that is consistent with the rest of the canon. And so if it passed all three of those criteria, they're like, okay, yeah, that one's for sure on the list.
Yeah, and that really just became an official litmus test. So as new books were being discovered or new letters were being discovered and people were trying to say their scripture, if it didn't pass this test, which everyone agreed upon. So again, it wasn't them deciding it. It was them just making an official statement so that way there wouldn't be confusion later on down the road.
And it was actually, it was actually important during that time because that was the season in which people yes. were writing new books trying to get them put in. But they're like, eh, that's not authoritative. That's just something that you wrote and you thought it was cool.
Right. And so example would be like the Book of Thomas. That wasn't even written by Thomas at all.
Right. And the other one would be like the Gospel of Judas.
Right.
It was like a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, I
think. There's
a couple different accounts. And they were written by people different from the ones that bear the name on the book.
Right.
They were written pseudepigraphically,
mm-hmm.
which is under a pseudonym of this famous person to kind of give it that stamp of authority. But there was no actual inherent authority. And
so it didn't pass the test.
It didn't pass the test on that count alone. Number two, it wasn't immediately universally continuously mm-hmm. accepted as authoritative from the time of its writing. And third, those books are freaking weird.
Is it the Book of Thomas where it was like a bird that had a broken arm? Or a broken arm, they don't have arms. A bird had a broken wing, and then Jesus like picked it up and healed its broken wing and let it fly.
Something like that.
There's something weird about a bird and Jesus healing the bird.
Yeah, and there was like another story where Jesus was a little kid and like some kid bumped into him at school, and so Jesus struck him dead on the spot.
I didn't hear about that one.
And so just like some really weird stuff mm-hmm. That was going on. And, you know, this is where we get that kind of Da Vinci Code story that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a little thing going on.
Which is not that, true.
Yeah.
In case you were curious.
And so those were thrown out immediately
mm-hmm.
on that basis. But then there's the Old Testament Apocrypha, which, depending on what flavor of Christian you are, we don't actually all agree on this. So if you are Catholic or if you are Lutheran, I think those...
Do the Lutherans...
I believe they
do. Hold that as part of scripture? Oh.
Yeah, so the Old Testament Apocrypha or Old Testament Pseudepigrapha is another name for it. It was these documents, this set of documents that was written sometime between the end of what we would consider the Old Testament period, like 400 years before Jesus, and when Jesus came onto the scene and the New Testament writers started writing. There was this period of like hundreds of years of silence, like 400 years.
And hundreds of years of silence, meaning God wasn't working through any human author to reveal more of his word to his people.
Right. He was working in the world as he does today,
right.
but he wasn't speaking.
Yes.
In the way of getting new revelation, new mm-hmm. scripture.
Right.
But during that time, the Jewish people underwent a lot of persecution during that time, and so there was a lot of difficulty, and so there were authors that wrote under the names of Old Testament biblical authors, and they wrote a lot of documents that were helpful, that were inspiring, that were encouraging to people's faith during that time. But since they weren't written by like Isaiah, but it was written under the name of Isaiah's scribe,
mm-hmm.
and it wasn't even Isaiah's scribe that wrote it, we don't at least from our viewpoint, we don't accept those as authoritative. Now, there are documents in there that they have use, but they aren't necessarily divinely inspired. And another part of that is that there's some historical infelicities in some of those books,
right?
Which would then mean that they're kind of fallible. And so that's another reason, say, helpful, not on the same level as scripture.
Would the Jewish tradition accept those as part of the canon?
I'm not sure. I would have to ask a Jewish person.
Yeah. Literally, as we're talking about this, I was thinking about that because I know as far as Catholics, they accept it. But I just didn't know people who continue to practice the Jewish faith accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon.
I don't know if they necessarily think of canonicity in the same kind of rigid terms that Christians do, because they have rabbinical teachings
yes,
and all those kinds
right.
of things. And there's kind of a sliding scale, it seems like.
Right.
But I'm sure that these pseudepigraphal documents are a part of kind of their set of documents that they're looking mm-hmm. towards.
And because you're right, they are very helpful in terms of history, in terms of knowing what was happening over the course of those 400 years. These writings are helpful.
Right. I would put them kind of on the same level as like the works of Josephus. So
yes.
Josephus was a first century Jewish historian.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you read the works of Josephus, you get a lot of context and a lot of interesting insights as to the story and the narrative.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a divinely authoritative document that you're reading.
Right. Just because it was written in that time doesn't mean it was from God.
Right. Still helpful, not authoritative. So exactly. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But if we're saying, like, what hill am I dying on? Those are not the books that are going to be included. And so the Old Testament pseudepigraphal documents are kind of in more that range, mm-hmm. as opposed to the New Testament apocryphal writings like Gospel mm-hmm. of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. Not only would I say that those aren't in the canon, I would say stay away from those entirely because yes. they are perpetrating heretical. Falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
And actually were some important documents for a group called the Gnostics, which were this kind of wooby-gooby strange kind of Christian group, but not in any true sense of what we would understand to be following Jesus. And so we throw those out completely. So that's how we got the 66 books that we have in the Bible today. It's important to note, books like Hebrews almost didn't make it in, and that's because we don't know the author of Hebrews, and that's one of the main criteria. But because of the weight of it being universally, continuously accepted as authoritative from the time of its writing, and it was congruent with the rest of everything that's in Scripture, that one was put in.
Yeah, and so this might have been a question you had of how did we know the 66 books that made it into the Bible? Or maybe it wasn't a question you had, and hopefully we didn't bore you too much. But I wanted to really have us move on to the topic of translations. English translations specifically, because that's the language that we speak. There are other
don't speak it very well, but we speak it kind of.
Right. There are other translations out there in different languages, but specifically English translations, because this can be a pretty heated topic, as some people like certain translations and they think that's the only translation that you should read. I certainly grew up with one translation, but only because my mom was told this was an easy one to understand as a new believer. And so that kind of became the translation I grew up with. But after going to seminary and understanding translations, we have multiple translations. And I think all of them are valuable and useful in different ways, kind of depending on how you're studying Scripture and what you're trying to understand in that particular passage.
Yeah, so when people are looking to buy a Bible, you know, one of those cool leather-bound Bibles with the fabric bookmark, with the name embroidered on the front, with the zip case.
I don't know if the
where you
zip
can put
cases
all your sermon notes in.
I don't think that's a thing anymore.
No, I don't think so. No. But I mean, if you're a little bit older, like that, they're still into that. But when you're looking to buy, you know, that Bible that you're going to spend whatever, like $30 on, or if it's a study Bible, a question you might ask is like, I'm going to invest in this. I'm looking around. What is the best translation of the Bible for me to purchase? Like, which one is the most helpful? Which one is the best understanding of the Scriptures? That's a question that often comes up. What's the best translation of the Bible? And to that question, the answer is, it depends.
Yeah, and the reason it depends is because there are different types of translations. So when you have a committee of people coming together, translating from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and into the English language, as they're sitting down and translating, they have a task. And depending on which committee it is, they have a different goal in mind. And so there really are three different types of translations that we have in the English
language. Yeah, and really before you get into the different types, the tension is always between how exact the translation is and how readable it is.
Right. Yeah.
So those are the two questions that are always at hand, and different committees will take different approaches with different goals.
Exactly. So you have one of the groups of translations is called formal equivalents or literal word for word. So these translation committees are sitting down looking at the original language and just translating word for word. And that's not always the most helpful, because when you're dealing with a different language, you don't always have an equal word for that language. So if you speak any other language, you might understand this better than if you only speak English. And this really works for any type of translation of language. It doesn't just mean Greek to English or Hebrew to English or Aramaic. anytime you're dealing with translating, you always have the struggle of, in that language, there's a certain word that doesn't quite translate into English with the same weight, with the same meaning. And so you might need to put multiple words.
Or even word order is another thing. If you look at a Greek sentence or you look at a Hebrew sentence mm-hmm. and you're an English speaker, all the words are out of order. And it makes no sense if you just like translate this word, this word, this word, this word. You get a sentence that's nonsense because it doesn't make English sense. You have to rearrange the words.
Right. And so that's the challenge with a word for word translation is as they're translating, one, you don't always have the best word to translate into English. And two, the structure and the order of the sentence doesn't always lend itself to the English language really well.
And also there's less help that's given in terms of maybe euphemism or kind of a phrase that's used that was used in that original language at that time. When it's translated over, it can come across as a little bit wooden. And so it's important to realize that interpretation of scripture begins with translation.
Yes.
And so what the formal equivalence is trying to do, or like some call it word for word or literal, is they're trying to give you something that is coherent enough in English, but leaves as much of the interpretation in your hands looking at the English and not kind of interpreting things for you, if that makes sense.
Right.
Because there's a certain level of interpretation that needs to take place. They're trying to do as little of that as possible. And so even if it's a little bit more of a wooden translation or it's a little bit harder to read even out loud, they're doing that so that you can kind of see in the English what interpretations you need to make. But all of that makes it a little bit harder to read.
It does. And just an example of some of the translations that you might come across that are a formal equivalence word for word would be the King James Version, the New King James, and the New American Standard, so NASB. Those are three examples of translations that have the end goal of word for word type of translation.
And so maybe you grew up reading those or having those read to you, and you can never understand what was going on. That's why.
Yes. And they're helpful. I want to make sure as we're having this conversation that really what's being communicated and what's being expressed on our end is that there really is no right one that you must have because it's the best way to understand the Bible. It really depends on where you are in studying and what it is that you're trying to understand. And that's why I think it's great to have one of each type of translation. So the second type of translation that you will find when you shop on Amazon or go to a bookstore would be the dynamic equivalence or a thought for thought translation. And the difference between a thought for thought and a word for word is the translation committee is trying to help you understand the meaning of the text rather than just literally translating the words only. So there is a little bit more interpretation happening from the translation committee because as they're trying to translate the meaning of the text, they are having to make some interpretations on their end, which could be helpful as you're reading it. But have that in mind as you're reading these types of translations. The committee did have to make some type of interpretations on their own to allow the text to have a meaning-based translation.
Right. And so that's why it's a lot more readable. And so examples of this would be going from the closer to formal equivalence than dynamic would be like ESV. Mm-hmm. It reads a lot like NASB, which is formal equivalence, but it's smoothed out a little bit. There's the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, and that one's even a little bit more dynamic. Then you have the NIV, which many people grew up
That's
reading.
The one I grew up with.
Mm-hmm. And that one's a little bit more dynamic. And then there's like the NLT, which is a lot more dynamic, mm-hmm. a lot easier to read. Even like units of measure are converted into units of measure that you can understand. Instead of saying like such and such number of cubits, the translation committee actually took that and put it into feet and inches so that it's a little bit easier to understand those things, and it reads a lot smoother. And so the goal of the dynamic equivalence is better readability. And because of that, because interpretation begins with translation, they've made some of those decisions for you where you could go and look at the original language, or you could look at a technical commentary and say, well, there's this or that or whatever it might be, and all these kind of grammatical nuances. They've made those decisions for you, and it's not just one person that does this. It's a committee of people, so that it's a little bit more readable.
Yes. And the final category of translation would be known as paraphrase. And their goal in translating is really 100% for you to understand what it's saying.
At a high level.
At a high level. And so examples of that would be The Message and The Living Bible. I am sure if you've grown up in the church or have been around church circles for a while, you've probably heard a lot of negative things about The Message in particular, because its translation is meant for you to understand it. And even in terms of the language, it's been turned into modern day English that you would understand, and it's more conversational English. So it's probably not the best translation to be studying out of. But there are times when I am going through a passage and I really have a hard time even understanding what it's saying. And I'll look at The Message and I'll just try and figure out, oh, okay, I kind of understand the meaning a little bit better now. But again, I wouldn't study out of a paraphrase, but there are certainly some benefits to having a paraphrase on your bookshelf.
Definitely. And even one of these more dynamic translations, I know there's a lot of flack that they get in certain circles, like NIV gets a lot of flack, NLT gets a lot of flack, because it's just really super easy to read and everything is smoothed out. And The Message. And so there's a certain level of suspicion of, like, what are you doing to, like, cook the book to, like, make it say what you want it to say or whatever it might be. But I can say, like, as someone who was forced to sit down and translate, one semester I had to translate an entire New Testament book, 1 Thessalonians. There's a different semester where I had to translate an entire Old Testament book, the book of Haggai. And then part of that translation, by the way, in my New Testament class, the professor that I learned under and who read our work and checked it and explained it and corrected it was actually someone who was on the English Standard Version translation committee. And so homeboy knows what he's talking about. And so what we had to do is we had to translate it just based on how what we knew of Greek and the grammar, and kind of come up with the best translation of what we thought it was. Then we had to compare it with other modern day translations. So I would compare it with the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, the NLT. And as I did that, and I looked at what they were actually doing on a technical level in the NIV and the NLT, I was like, ooh, that's really good. Mm-hmm. Like, that's a really good translation. So as someone who, and even The Message, there's certain times with The Message, I'm like, ooh, that felt a little fast and loose. But it's a paraphrase. It's not meant to be kind of like a real strict translation. It's meant to get the spirit across.
Yes.
But there are certain places where I'm like, ooh, that really captured it. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not an exact translation, but the overall thrust of it is told in a much more compelling way, mm-hmm. that is like expanding upon and explaining what it is. And so as an interpretive piece, The Message has value. And as translations, the NLT and the NIV, what they're doing on a translation technical level is highly skillful. And I can say that having looked under the hood of that and spent like stupid time, like just trying to understand, you know, scratch the surface mm-hmm. of understanding it. But that whole experience really for me elevated my appreciation of some of those more dynamic translations, because what they're doing is really good.
Yeah. And I think it's helpful to, again, have different translations on your bookshelf. And I actually know someone who one of his goals is each year he changes which translation he's reading out of for that year. So even if he's not necessarily moving through the Bible in a year, this year he'll have NIV. Next year he'll just be reading ESV. So whenever he picks up the Bible, he's just reading out of a different translation from year to year. And I think there's certainly some value in that, because in our English translations, we're not reading scripture in its original language. And not that we have to worry that anything's lost or anything is missing, but it is nice to be able to read a different translation that might have just a different angle of understanding on it. Not that it's taking a full doctrine and changing it or making it different, but to just get some of the nuances in a different way that maybe one translation didn't quite get and the other one did. And I would say, out of studying the languages, that has probably been one of my biggest takeaways. I am no longer like uptight about which translation I'm reading because I understand there's value in all of them. And they
also
really
understand
are,
that these people are smarter than us. So,
yeah, anyone sitting on a translation committee is far smarter than I am, and their ability to understand language and their ability to understand the Greek and Hebrew grammar and syntax is far superior to mine. And so I would trust their translation over an attempt of my own translation. So we hope that was insightful, helpful, maybe as you are deciding you want to get a new Bible or even thinking through the translation that you're currently reading. We hope that you have a little bit more certainty in whatever translation you're reading. And if you have been reading one that's a word for word translation and you realize you're really struggling with understanding scripture, it is okay to pick up a different type of translation, because reading the Word of God isn't about being snobby and which is the best one that came from the original language in terms of word for word. It's about you reading the Bible and understanding it, and through the Word of God, your life is being changed. And so if that is an area of struggle in your life, please just pick up a different translation and enjoy reading the Word of God, because the Word of God shouldn't be boring and difficult and complicated, like a textbook that you never want to read again.
Unless you're reading Leviticus.
Yeah, there are certain books that are difficult. But, I mean, there should be an exciting factor. There should be an engaging factor about sitting down and reading the Word of God. It doesn't have to be, like Dale said in our last podcast, it doesn't have to be like eating dry chicken.
It doesn't.
Because you know it's good for you.
Yeah, and so the kind of the short answer to which Bible translation is the best... The best Bible translation is the one that you will read. So just grab one and read it.
And that actually leads us to a good kind of transition point of, if you're going to pick up the Bible and read it, where do you start?
Right. Like, what is even in that thing? Okay. I've got my Bible. I've opened it up. It's got that nice smell because it's new. The pages are still stuck together. What on earth is in these 66 books? What do I need to know? And then where do I start? And the thing about the Bible being a library of books is that not all of those books are of the same genre. And so a lot of times, whether it's a preacher or whoever else will say, hey, we need to take the Bible literally. I understand what they're saying, but I think it would be better to say we need to read the Bible rather than literally, literarily. That is, according to the genre of the book or the section of the book that you're currently in. And so there's a number of different genres that we find in the Bible.
One of them being the Gospels. So the Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So those are the four Gospels.
You hesitated for a second.
I did, because I was like, man, am I missing one? Like, when you're put on the spot and when you're put on the spot and have to actually answer it, I don't know, it feels stressful. So next one we have is epistles or letters. And so a large part of the New Testament is letters.
And public letters. We're not reading somebody else's mail. These were public letters meant to be written.
Yeah, so it's not
read publicly.
Exactly. And an example of that would be Romans, which is a really robust letter too. So it's not a normal letter that you would think of reading, but it's a letter.
It's not like, hey, Romans, how are you?
Yeah.
I'm fine.
Anyways, so the next genre is history. And there's a lot of history in the Old Testament, which I love the history books in the Old Testament because they're really exciting. They're narratives. You get stories. You get people's lives. And so those are interesting ones to me. We actually have books that are history in the New Testament, like the Book of Acts.
And for sure, they are a theological telling of history.
Certainly.
From from that point, their point isn't necessarily historical, but their point is theological. But they're leveraging the historical narrative to tell that theological point.
That's a good point. Another genre is apocalypse, which these are probably some of the most difficult ones for us because
they're weird.
There are two of them, Daniel and Revelation. They're pretty difficult to understand. And the way that you read an apocalyptic book is different than you read something that was poetic or historical. And we actually have other types of literature outside of scripture that is apocalyptic. And so it's important for you to understand the way you read that needs to be with the genre in mind.
Yeah, and apocalypse, it was a specific type of Jewish literature that became popular around that time of the writing of Daniel and kind of continued through the intertestamental period, and then we get it in Revelation.
And intertestamental just meaning between the ending of the Old Testament and the last time that was written and the first book that was written in the New Testament. That's your intertestamental period.
Right.
Which was the time of, I guess, silence from God that we didn't actually hear revealed words from him. So another type would be prophecy, which usually is seen in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel.
And Ezekiel may even maybe consider have some apocalyptic elements to it. And certainly the first half of Daniel is more historical. The second half is more prophetic, apocalyptic. Ezekiel is prophetic, but it also has those apocalyptic
elements. In the very beginning of Ezekiel,
yes,
you are hit with the apocalyptic side of it pretty quickly.
And so these aren't all necessarily discrete genres, or that like this book is this one kind of genre. Some kind of mix in there.
Yeah. And the last two is poetry, which Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, and it's poetry. The Psalms. Entire book is just poetry. And wisdom literature. So those are books like Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Those would be wisdom literatures. And really, it's important to go through this just to know the genre of the book that you're reading should lend itself to your understanding of that book being different than, you know, something that holds a different genre.
Yeah. And so that's important to understand the type of literature that you're reading, to understand like how you should be understanding the words of it in context of that book, because the genre itself is an important part of the context. What book it's in, where it is in the book, all of those are important pieces of context. And so that's why it's important not to just like take verses from where they are, and just to cite them. But I mean, you can do that, but you need to do so knowing that you're conveying the true sense of what that verse is saying within the context of that chapter, that book, and even within the genre of the type that it is.
Yeah, and so you'll hear a lot of Christians say, you know, context is important, and absolutely, but I think sometimes they fall short of putting something into context within the chapter only, and they forget about the whole purpose of that book. We just wanted to point that out as you're reading your Bible, not to overwhelm you and think you've been reading your Bible wrong the whole time, but to point out that you don't always have to read each genre the same way, because when they're written with a different purpose in mind, all telling the same one story of the Bible, but through different literary techniques.
Yeah. And that probably sounds a little overwhelming.
Yes.
Like, how do I know what genre this book is? How do I know how I'm supposed to understand that genre? How am I supposed to understand the historical context? And so it's important to have resources that will kind of help you, whether you have like a good study Bible. Like ESV has a really good study Bible, give you a little one pager on the front of the book saying like, here's a snapshot, here's the overall message, here's the historical context, here's what's happening and going on. There are other resources like Halley's Bible Handbook. And so that one's helpful. It'll give you like chapter summaries. just a few sentence chapter summary within that as well, kind of an overall summary. There'll be some maps and stuff to see like where you are. I'll give you like a snapshot of where we are in world history as this is happening. Another good one is called With the Word. I can't remember who the author is on that one, but if you just Google With the Word, it's another one that's very similar to that kind of style. Another resource would be the Bible Project. And yes. I love the Bible Project.
The Bible Project helped me in a lot of my like large survey courses. The Old Testament survey, where you have to read every single book in the Old Testament, and you have
really
to read
fast.
One book in a whole week. And when you're going through some of the larger books, like, it's really hard to get through it in a week. And the Bible Project is absolutely amazing, not only because they give you a really great bird's eye view, but they do it in such an engaging and compelling way because they have videos.
Cool. So kind of last thing, say I've never read the Bible before. Do I just like open it up at Genesis and start going? I just open it in the middle and close my eyes and point at something?
That's probably not good. So you would definitely want to start at the beginning of a book. I would recommend you start with one of the Gospels, because the Gospels are really the telling of Jesus's life and his ministry and the fulfillment of what the entire Old Testament is pointing to and the rest of the New Testament is pointing back to.
So kind of start with a Gospel. Maybe you read Luke and then you read Acts, which was kind of the first generation of the church, but it's also written by Luke, so there's some good continuity there. Mm-hmm. Then you move on to some of the letters. Maybe it's Romans, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Peter, something like that. You say, okay, I've got the idea here. I want to start venturing into some Old Testament books. So maybe you read like Genesis, Exodus, skip Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's okay. Then you go to, you know, to some of the other historical books and the Joshua, Judges.
I would say in the Old Testament, if you just want to start reading something there, because sometimes Old Testament feels a little scary. It feels a little overwhelming.
Especially when you get towards the back half and it's a lot of prophecy.
Yes.
Even me as a seminary grad, if I read some of those prophetic books, I feel like I'm spending more time looking at the commentary. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes me like an hour of looking at commentaries and like other things to even like understand what's happening. So definitely don't start with those. Not that those aren't valuable, but it might be a little difficult to start with those.
Yeah, a good place to start in the Old Testament, I would say, would be 1st and 2nd Samuel. So we hope these last two episodes have been helpful, informative, have not bored you to death, but ultimately that they would encourage you and possibly even excite you to pick up the Bible and read it.
Thanks for listening to the Her and Him podcast.
If you enjoyed hanging out with us, consider subscribing to the podcast to receive it automatically each week.
We'd also love it if you head over to iTunes to leave us a rating and review.
And be sure to come visit us at herandhim.com, where you'll find show notes for this episode, our blog, and other resources to help you experience the abundant life that Jesus promised to us.
Thanks again, and we'll see you next week.
Hi, I'm Beckett Cook, host of The Beckett Cook Show. I lived as a gay man in Hollywood for many, many years until I had a radical encounter with Jesus 13 years ago. Since then, I've gotten my master's degree in seminary and published a book called A Change of Affection. On my podcast, The Beckett Cook Show, I sit down with fascinating Christian scholars and thinkers to address the lies of the culture and bring the biblical truth to bear on those lies. To start listening now, go to lifeaudio.com or search for The Beckett Cook Show on your favorite podcasting platform.